Let's stand as we read Genesis 3, and I'll read it for you. If you're able to stand, please stand. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called to his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The title of the story is The Terrible Lie. And that's the title of the sermon. And we're splitting this sermon up into three, like a good Presbyterian message, right? So we're going to start with The Terrible Lie. And what is it? The consequence of the terrible lie and the solution to the terrible lie. So we've had the privilege of hearing the story from Sally Lloyd-Jones' perspective, and then also reading it from the English Standard Version. And so let's just go through the text and see what's happening there. It starts with the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than all of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had created. Now, there's no direct reference to the fact that the serpent here is really the devil. Okay? But certainly as you go through the text, you begin to realize that's exactly what's going on here. The devil himself has appeared in some sort of attractive form. We don't know what that form looked like. We do know that God cursed that form, and that that form became a slithering snake thereafter. But at any rate, the serpent appears to Adam and Eve and has a conversation with Eve. And he tells a terrible lie. In Genesis 2, we see that God says, "Now all of the trees of the garden are for you to eat and for you to enjoy. Except one." Actually, except two. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also the tree of life. Okay? So God says right there, all the trees are available for you. And then Satan comes in there and he twists it, and he said, "Did God actually say that you cannot eat of any of the trees?" Right? So you see that little subtle little twist in there? Every, all. And of course, Eve says, "Well, no, we actually can eat of every tree, except there's one that we are not allowed to eat of that." And then he continues with his seductive reasoning, and he says to her, well, of course, she says, "We can't eat of that, because when we do that, we can't touch it, and we can't eat it, because when we do that, we're going to die." And what does the serpent say? "You will not surely die." Okay? In Hebrew it says, "Dying you will not die. Dying you will not die." Even that, it's just so seductive. "Dying you will not die." So, you know, they're not really going to die in the exact moment that they touch or eat that fruit, right? And so certainly, and that's what happens a lot of times. You know, you believe that. It's like, okay, well, you know, did God really say? And what did God really say? And you start asking those questions. "Dying you shall not die." And we're talking about spiritual death here, not merely physical death. Because we know that Adam and Eve, they lived to be well into their 900s. Now, none of us really know exactly when this transpired. Probably fairly early on in their stay in the garden, maybe when they were very young. They lived to be almost a millennium. Wow! Okay? So in some ways, there's truth in what Satan is saying. "Dying, you will not die." But it's twisted truth. He's taking the word of God and he's twisting it. And let me say this about temptation, because this is what's going on in this moment right now. There is temptation. Okay? And Satan is twisting what the Lord has said. Did God really say? Now, we know that God has manifested His truth in Jesus Christ, and He has spoken His truth in Christ, but also through His written word, right? And this is where the temptations often come in. Was it, did God really say that? Did God really say that? And we begin to kind of like skirt around the edges of the revelation of God, and we start asking questions. And we often are asking our own questions for our own benefit, of course, because we see something that is attractive and we want to kind of get close to that. We see this lie that Satan has perpetrated. And so the next words that we see in the scripture is that Eve looks at the fruit and she sees that it is good for food and that it is attractive to the eye. And it's also attractive on another level, because it's going to make her what? Wise. It's going to enable her to be able to discern good and evil. Fast forward to John, the beloved disciple. In his epistle, he writes, he says, he talks about temptation, and he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. Do you see what that's what's kind of going on right here? The lust of the flesh. Looking at the fruit, it's good for sustenance. It's good for food. The lust of the flesh. We have fleshly needs, brothers and sisters. We know that. And sometimes we try to fill those needs in inappropriate ways. So she sees, you see the temptation there? So there's the lust of the flesh and then the lust of the eyes. She looks at the fruit and she says, "Wow, That is beautiful. That is attractive. It's another process, another step in that process of falling into temptation. You see it, and hey, you know, what could it hurt? And then you justify by saying, and on top of all of that, I'll become more wise as a result of it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. Isn't that what pride is? When we kind of put ourselves over another authority. Like God has said, don't touch this. And we're saying in our own prideful selves, well, I'll be the judge of that. I'll be the one to decide. And isn't this exactly what happened to Satan? We read about what happened to Satan in the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel. We read there that Satan was an angel of light. And he was like one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful angel that God had created. And there he is in heaven, and he has everything that he could possibly want, except for one thing. What's that? Control. Power. Ultimate power. And so in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, we see this description of how this angel of light, this cherubim, falls into pride. I want to be in charge. It's not good enough to take the word of the Lord at face value and have him in control. No, I want to be in control. And then what happens? There's war in heaven, and he is thrown down to earth. Okay? So now he's become, from Lucifer, he has become Satan. And there he is, and we've read that in that story. Satan is not satisfied to allow God to do his beautiful thing in Eden. He wants to wreck the beautiful things that God has made. And so he goes to Eve and Adam, and he starts having this conversation. And he tells the terrible lie. And what happens? What do we read? And so she takes this, and she eats of it, and then she gives it also to her husband, who was with her. Now, there's a lot of talk and a lot of speculation about, you know, who fell. And Paul writes about, he says, Adam wasn't deceived, Eve was deceived. Okay, and at face value, that is absolutely true. Okay? And Eve says it herself when God confronts her. The devil, the snake, the serpent deceived me. Okay? And yet, it says, she takes the fruit, she takes a bite out of it, and she gives it to the man who is with her. And he also eats. I just have this impression, and I know that this maybe is my interpretation of what is going on. But I read that, and the man that was with her, I have a feeling that maybe Adam was there the whole time, like passively listening in on the conversation. There's certainly this sense that she eats and she gives it to him. And he willfully enters into the rebellion, which he knows God has said, you will not touch that, you will not eat that. Well, actually, the touching piece is something that Eve adds. Because as you read in Genesis 2, it says, you shall not eat of that tree. Okay? And so Eve is saying to Satan, God says we're not allowed to not even touch it. Okay? Now, some people have speculated that she's adding to God's word. And what happens to people who add to God's word? It's a bad thing. Okay? Don't add a jot or tittle to God's word. So there's some speculation that Eve is sinning, even in saying that God says don't touch it. I wouldn't go so far to say that, because remember, she hasn't eaten the fruit yet when she says that. She hasn't actually fallen into sin yet when she's saying that. I think that maybe she's just making a common human inference. Listen, before you eat something, what do you have to do? You have to touch it, right? And this is true also of the scriptures. You know, Jesus said of the Pharisees, who were righteous people who wanted to do the righteous things of God, and they had all the commandments of the Lord, but they made a lot of man-made rules. You know why they made man-made rules? Because in doing that, they thought, well, we'll just remove ourselves even, you know, several steps away from the temptation. But the truth is that it doesn't matter how many barriers that you have on the outside to protect you. If your heart is not pure and longing for the righteousness of God, and the Spirit of God is not at work in you to give you the grace to say no to the things that you ought not to do, you can't do it in the first place. All these rules and regulations of holiness, we cannot attain to that holiness without the holiness of God in Jesus Christ in our lives. But that is our hope, because as people who are the people of the Spirit, there is hope for us. So here's a very practical example. Yes, it's okay to put, blocks on your computer, to prevent you from going to sites on the computer that you shouldn't be going to. But if your heart is longing after that, guess what? You're going to find ways to get around that. We need to fill our hearts with the love of Jesus Christ, that love that enables us to say yes to the things of the Lord, as Titus wrote, or as Paul wrote to Titus, and no to the things of the world. So, this is the terrible lie. Does God really love you? I think God's holding out on you. I think God is holding out on you. And that is so true for so many things in this world. Take for example the way we view premarital sex in our society. It's like, oh, I can take that forbidden fruit. That's not a problem. There is a place and context for intimacy, and that is within the covenant of marriage. Listen, it's like fire. Okay? You have fire in the hearth, it warms you. If that jumps out, it will burn your house down. Okay? There is an appropriate place for these things, and the Lord has said this is the appropriate place. But then we begin to ask the question, well, did God really say? And, it looks attractive, and, what's it going to hurt? So we justify our own sin and our own passions and our own lust, and we go in those directions. So that is the lie that we are told. God's holding out on you. God doesn't really love you. And I think even for us as Christians, isn't that true? When we go through suffering, when we go through pain in our life, when we experience bad things, isn't that true that we're inclined to ask that question, God, why? Do you really love me? And this is where we have to believe the truth of God's Word. His never-ending, never-quitting, never-stopping, always and forever love. That God is at work within us to accomplish His good work. And He who began a good work in you, He is faithful to complete that in you. God has a purpose for everything in our life. Let us trust Him. See, Satan is trying to say, don't trust God. Okay? And he told Eve that too. It's like, you can't really trust God because He's holding out on you. We have to not believe that lie. As we move forward, we see what are the consequences of that lie. She gives the fruit. It's not named. Some people call it the apple. Who really knows what that fruit was? Of course we don't. But she gives it to Adam, and he takes a bite out of it. And what happens? Immediately, their eyes are opened. Okay? And they see that they're naked, and they are ashamed. Okay? What were they clothed with before? Some commentators have said that they were clothed with the glory and righteousness of God Himself. And in their rebellion, they chose to do their own thing. And we see they get their own clothing. They run to the bushes. They pull leaves down. They sew together loincloths and they try to cover themselves. How pathetic! And how sad that they, and we too, are constantly trying to cover our shame with things that won't work. We sang of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only the blood of Jesus and His righteousness that covers us. The first consequence of believing the terrible lie is alienation from God. Evidently, in the garden, they had beautiful fellowship with God. They would walk together in the cool of the evening, and they would fellowship and they would have conversations. I don't know what that looked like. The Bible says God is spirit, right? Well, maybe Maybe that was the pre-incarnate Christ. I really don't know. But the truth is, we can see from Scripture, they're walking with God. And it is a beautiful relationship. And what happens? They're hiding. And God is calling out to them, "Where are you, my children?" And what is, and actually he says, "Adam, what's going on?" I think that's interesting that he doesn't address Eve. He addresses Adam. Okay? Now, of course, he started with Adam, right? He created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he put him in the garden, and he gave him the joyful responsibility of tending the garden and looking after it and naming all the animals. Okay? I mean, this is a beautiful thing. Some people think about, this is actually work, by the way. I mean, it can be defined as work, right? God gave the good gift of work to mankind in the garden. Okay? It's only afterward that work becomes a curse. Okay? You're trying to eke out an existence, and it's through the sweat of your brow that you're going to do that, and there's going to be thorns and briars. But the good work that God gave to us as humankind was in the garden, and he blessed it. So you see that Adam is there, and he has a conversation with Adam, and he says, "This is what you're supposed to do, and you're not supposed to do this, and you will do that." And you get the impression that God is having that conversation with his son, Adam. And Eve isn't really in the picture yet, okay? So it's like he's getting back to that conversation with Adam, right? He says, "Adam, I'm pretty sure I told you that you were not allowed to eat from the fruit of that tree. And now it's quite obvious that you have." When God says, "Did you?" is that not a rhetorical question? Because God pretty much knows what's going on here. "Did you?" And he's just giving Adam an opportunity to come clean. Does Adam come clean? And this is the second point. Not only alienation from God, but alienation from one another. Because Adam totally throws Eve under the bus. If there was a bus in Eden. What does he say? She did it. And then on top of that, he says, "And the woman that you gave me, she was the one. And I ate." Listen, she's not just throwing Eve under the bus. He's pointing his finger at God himself. Saying, "You know what? This is your fault. How pathetic. How sad. But isn't that often the case, even with us? We're pointing our fingers. We're pointing our fingers at other people. We're pointing our fingers at God, you know. Just remember, and I say this to my kids a lot, when you're pointing your finger, you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. There, look at yourself. Accept responsibility for your actions. And he wasn't accepting responsibility. He was blame shifting. And this, of course, is our tactic as well nowadays, isn't it? We're like, it's like somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Why? Because we love scripting our own movies in which we are the victim. Right? Oh, it feels so good to be the victim. Don't buy it. It's wrong in the first place. Second of all, it's like not an effective strategy to paint yourself as the victim. Okay? Own up to your sin. Own up to your piece of what you have done. Well, and then God turns to Eve and says, "What have you done?" And what does she do? More of the same, right? More blame shifting. It wasn't me. Well, you know, the serpent deceived me. It's his fault. Right? Again, we all play the blame game. And it is wrong. Okay, so God turns to the serpent. And what does he say? "Because you have done this." I mean, God's heart is broken. And I love the way Sally Lloyd-Jones describes that. They didn't just break a rule that God had established. They broke his heart. Because they broke covenant with him. They broke their relationship. God wanted to have Adam and Eve love him for who he was. He didn't want to create a bunch of little marionettes that would do exactly what he told them to do. Because after all, what kind of love is that? True love is love that is given. not required. And God was asking for that, and they were saying, no. We love ourselves too much. We're too interested in what we can get, and we don't trust you when all is said and done. So there's alienation between them and God, alienation between them as husband and wife, and then also alienation between them and creation. Because what happens now in the created order? Things are fallen. Paul writes in Corinthians, I believe it is, all creation is groaning. It's groaning because it's been subjected to futility because of man's sin. Thank God that one day the Lord is going to speak His word and there will be a new creation. God will renew all of that. God will make true that which had become a lie. So we see that alienation, and it manifests itself in different ways, okay? For the woman, it's like you're going to give life, but it's going to be so painful, okay? To the man, you're going to bring forth life, but it's going to be hard work. Okay, so there's an equal curse in there for the woman, whose name means Chava is life, right? And then you've got Adam, which means man or earth. Okay, so you've got this curse on Adam that it's going to be hard labor for him to eke out an existence from the earth, and it's going to be hard on Eve to bring forth life. So you see this alienation then also with the creation, alienation with God, alienation with one another, and alienation with earth. Well, what's the antidote? What's the solution to this? Even there, right there, at the very beginning of the story, God gives the solution. He says to Adam, he says to Eve and to Satan, if you will, you're the snake, I'm going to bring an offspring, and he will crush your head. You will strike his foot, so to speak. But he will crush your head. And here's what's interesting about that. You know, there's a general aversion, I think, of human beings towards snakes, right? Not all snakes are poisonous, but we all kind of have like, ooh, you know, that's kind of a scary thing, snakes. So we have a general aversion to that. And I think that maybe the girls have even more of an aversion to it than the guys do. I don't know if that's true or not. But here's the deal. The Hebrew word there, he will crush your head. It's singular. It's not mankind in general will, you know, crush your head and you always will be striking his heel and his foot. It's singular. Okay? You know what that means to me? What that speaks to me? There is a descendant of Eve. One offspring who will do that job. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to crush the head of the serpent. And he has dealt the serpent a death blow. Now the serpent isn't dead yet. And we have this time now to share the good news of the gospel. But there will come a day when Satan will experience death. He will be thrown into the lake of fire, as John writes in the book of Revelation. So he's been dealt a death blow. Well, and of course Satan thought that in killing Jesus that he had won a victory, right? Satan can't see the future. Satan is not omnipresent or omniscient. So when he entered into Judas and, you know, conspired to have Jesus killed by the Roman authorities, he thought, I did it! I have destroyed the chosen one. Woohoo! Well, he was in for a surprise, wasn't he? Because Jesus Christ crushed death to death when he rose again from the dead that early morning, that early Sunday morning. Jesus Christ demonstrated in that he is God and that he has the authority both to lay down his life and to pick it up. And so that is one of the solutions, the solution, of course. We see different
layers of that solution coming through. Like, for example, God loves his children, and he doesn't want them to stay in Eden, right? Because if they stay in Eden, what happens? They might eat of the tree of life, and then what happens? Now they're stuck eternally in their brokenness and in their sin. So God, in his mercy, really, sends them out of Eden, and he puts a guard there, a cherubim with a flaming sword, to protect the tree of life until the day and the time and the hour was to come in Jesus Christ, who is the tree of life, in whom we have true life. Satan says, take, eat, and die. Jesus Christ says, take, eat, and live. Jesus swallowed the poison of death in order that he could give us life. We see a little example of that, of course, right there in that story where it says, when God sent them out of the garden, he clothed them with skins of animals. And the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. So even though we see that God had given all of the plants of the field as food for Adam and Eve and for humankind, animals were not on the menu at that time. We read a little bit later in Genesis 11 that he says, after the flood, you know, previously I'd given you all the plants of the field and the trees of the field for food. Now I also give you animals, certain animals, of course. So you see there's a shift there and there's a change. God himself slays an animal, a sacrifice. And we see that carried through in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, the slaughter of the lamb, right? The blood on the doorpost, the lentils, which covers. There's this sense that God is doing in shadow form what he plans to do in Jesus Christ at this great culmination of history when Jesus would win the victory over the enemy being Satan. What is the good news for us in this? You know, when we share with our lost neighbors, in conversations that we have with them, people who have pursued the good life, perhaps they've lost or sacrificed their family or their health at the altar of that. People who have eaten the fruit of self-autonomy, and in doing so, it has actually turned to gravel in their mouths and soured in their bellies and poisoned their lives, we can say to them, Jesus saves. Jesus loves you. Jesus has swallowed sin and death and hell, and he invites you and me to come to the table in which he says, taste and see that I am good. That is the good news, that Jesus took away our sin and our rebellion, and that he took upon himself the judgment of that, so that the judgment would not be our meal, but life in Christ would be our meal. Jesus swallowed that fruit that brought sin and death and alienation into the world. And he swallowed that so that you and I might live. So the good news for us and for those that Jesus brings into our lives, the people that are the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely, we may say to them, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and that in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he has undone the lie of Satan. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's respond.